We're turning this morning to Exodus chapter 20. The statement of the Ten Commandments, the fourth of which set forth the command to keep the Sabbath day. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fourth commandment gives us the injunction, the command, the imperative to remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember, we have defined the Sabbath day as being a day that stops, a day of cessation, a day that as a day of cessation is to be kept holy, is to be sanctified, literally is to be set apart, is to be made distinct from the other days of the week. God has given us 6 days in which we are to take care of all of the mundane affairs of life. He has given us that period of time whereby we labor, whereby we take care of those things that are necessary to support our homes, to support our families, to support the life that God has given to us. And that is a necessary byproduct of the statement here to keep the Sabbath. That means that there are other days in the week whereby we must give ourselves to the labor that God has put before us. But the Sabbath day is a day that all of that stops. All of our normal labor, all of the normal routine of life must come to a halt. We must rest from that labor and worship God. Remember that as we compare Exodus chapter 20 with Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have those two reasons or those two aspects of the Sabbath day. On the one hand, we are to rest from our labor as God rested from His at creation. And on the other hand, we are to reflect upon the relationship that God has established with us, His people, by the redemption. They were to remember in the Old Testament the Exodus event, that great type, that great example of God's redemption of His people from bondage. And so it is as we come to the Christian Sabbath, that we must rest from those things that normally require our attention during the course of the week, set all of those aside, that we might have the proper frame of mind, the proper focus of heart, that we can direct toward the Lord as we remember, reflect, as we worship Him for the relationship that He's established with us, our redemption, the work of Christ. All our thought, all of our focus must be directed to Him. And we were talking a little bit last week how the idea of rest and the idea of worship go hand in hand. To worship God aright, we must have a concentration upon God. We must have a focus of heart. Remember that the heart in the Scripture speaks of the entire inner being of man. We are to direct our wills. We are to direct our emotions. We are to direct our minds toward the Lord. We are to fear Him. We are to love Him. We are to worship Him with all of our heart. That requires that our entire being is freed then from all the mundane aspects of life to concentrate upon that single object. One of the great arguments, or one of the great excuses, let's put it this way, one of the great excuses that are raised against the keeping of the Lord's day in this day in which we live is that we as Christians worship God every day. See, we worship God every day. Well, that's true. We ought to worship God every day. The folks in the Old Testament, do you understand this? The folks in the Old Testament worship God every day. You read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and from sunrise to sunset, their thoughts were to be of God. They were to teach their children in their homes every day. There were daily sacrifices. Yes, in the Old Testament, they worshiped God every day. But they had to do other things as well. They had to pick up the manna in the wilderness. They had to tend their herds once they got into the land. There were other things that they had to do to sustain life. But there were sacrifices daily. There was the instruction that daily they were to instruct their children in the things of God. They worshiped God every day. But God expected that they would give Him a day all to Himself. That one day of their week would be devoted completely to God. And so it must be for us. Yes, we ought to have a heart that is directed to God every day. We ought to pray every day. We ought to study the Scriptures every day. We ought to be in that private worship of God every day. But there are other things that we must do every day. We must work. We must labor. If I were to go to Dick Peck this coming week and say, Dick, I'm going to sit here at my desk, but I'm not going to write today. I'm just going to worship God. Just going to worship God today. And so you leave me alone. I'm going to be praying here, studying my Scriptures, singing a few songs. But don't expect me to bring you anything today. Or this week, in fact. I'm going to worship God every day this week. He would smile and then go up and write me a little note directing me to someone that would take care of this attitude that I had. Not the way it works. I have a responsibility as I go to my job to do that my employer expects of me to do. I can't set everything aside and spend all day praying and reading the Scripture, meditating. I would not have a job. We have things to do, but we can find time every day. We ought to have a heart that is constantly directed to God. But God wants us to give Him a day. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is that day where we set everything aside, apart from those works of necessity, apart from those works of mercy that are part of the spirit of the Sabbath day. We set all aside that we might worship the Lord. Now, I want to say a few things today more about this idea of rest in itself. We are to rest from our labors. You think about the idea of rest. I'm not going to take the time to develop this subject thoroughly for you. I don't have time. But you study sometime in the Scripture the idea of rest and see what rest is associated with in the Scripture. You'll find it, I think, to be a very fascinating study. The idea of the land of Israel as the promised inheritance of the people of God was very often associated with the rest that God was going to provide for His people. You look at Psalm 95, for instance, I think it is. In Psalm 95, a review there of the sin of the people in the wilderness experience. Verse 10 there. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now that's talking there about that wilderness experience as the Jews were wandering around. They were not able because of their sin to enter into the land. But there's an association here between the rest that God had from His people and the land. And you'll read in the book of Joshua as the conquest began. They were fighting the enemies. Toward the end of Joshua it says there that God gave them rest in the land. David received rest in the land after he had defeated many of his enemies. Association of the idea of rest in the land. You study it further, and you'll find that rest very frequently in the Old Testament was associated with the presence of God. God's presence and the place of rest were one of the same. They were to stop where the Ark of the Covenant stopped, where the cloud stopped. That's where they were to stop. That was the place of rest. It was the place of God's presence. Rest and God's presence are very often associated one with the other in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like to develop that more, I say, but I think you'd find that an interesting line of study. The land in rest, God's presence in rest, the land being a type of heaven itself, where we will enjoy the eternal presence of God. All right, now, to be in rest then, in a spiritual sense, to be in rest, theologically, is to be in the presence of God. To be in rest is to be in the presence of God. That's why the resting is such an important part of this Sabbath principle. For as we rest, we are in the presence of God. As we rest in the place of worship, as our hearts are directed to God at the place of worship, we are there enjoying the very presence of God. And that indeed is what worship is all about. As we are there in that intimate fellowship and intimate communion with the Lord. Now this time in the presence of God is not designed by God to be that which is a grieving thing for the people of God. The time of rest ought to be a time of refreshing. That's the language that Moses uses in Exodus 23 in verse 12. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. This time of resting was a time of refreshment. It was a time of rejuvenation. It was a time of revival to the soul. 6 days they were doing their labor. Now you think again theologically about labor for a moment. The labor, the work, the toil that we must endure while we can enjoy our work, while God has so given us our labor that we are to enjoy it. We read the book of Ecclesiastes that we are to rejoice in the labor that God has given us to do. And we ought to be well satisfied with that calling, that occupation that God has put before us. We rejoice in it. But at the same time, theologically, there is an association between the curse and our labor. Because of sin, because man fell into sin, God put the curse upon man. He put the curse upon the woman. He put the curse upon the serpent. He put the curse upon the world, upon the earth. We are living in the curse. And our labor is directly associated with the curse from the fall. We are to labor by the sweat of our brow. We are to sustain life by that arduous labor. And every sweat drop that we drip, is a reminder that we're under the curse. Under the curse. Labor associated with curse. Labor associated, therefore, with the very presence of sin. But what is God doing for us? God is saying, now, let's set the labor aside. Let's put that labor behind us for a while. Let's put the curse behind us. Let's forget about the curse. And let's enjoy for a while freedom from the very curse of sin. The very curse of the fall. God is giving us a weekly reminder as we rest from our labors. The Sabbath becomes a weekly reminder that this life is not the end of things. It becomes a weekly reminder that we are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. We speak a lot about the fact that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. Yes, there's our justification. We speak a lot about our being delivered from the power of sin. There's our sanctification. But it does not end there. Because God has guaranteed that those that He has justified
He also glorifies, and our glorification will be our deliverance from the very presence of sin. The day is coming. Can you understand it? The day is coming when we are going to be freed and delivered from the very presence of sin. Now, we don't have the guilt of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us here because of the blood of Christ. But let's face it, we're in the middle of sin. Everywhere we look, there's sin. There are battles that we have to fight with sin every day of our lives. But the day is coming when God is going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. Heaven. Glorification. The Sabbath is a weekly down payment, if you will. The Sabbath becomes a weekly guarantee, a weekly reminder that this life is not it for us. That the day is coming, the time is coming, when God is going to free us, deliver us from the very presence of sin itself. So while the Sabbath day is part of God's moral law, there is a symbolic significance to that Sabbath day. The idea of rest. The Sabbath becomes a symbol. It becomes a picture for us of our rest with God, which speaks of heaven itself, which speaks of our deliverance from sin. And God has given to us this wonderful means whereby our minds can be and our hearts can be delivered from the pressures of sin, from the pressures of this world, and our minds be directed to the very presence of God. This for us then becomes a time of refreshing. It becomes a time of rejuvenation to our soul, time of revival to our soul. How? Pray tell me how. If you understand what God has intended this day to be, how can you tell me this is a burden that you're trying to put upon the people of God? How is that a burden? If being free from the very presence of sin is a burden for you, do you have any idea what heaven's going to be like? I wonder sometimes when you hear these people telling us that you are being legalistic, that you are just imposing burdens upon the people of God, I wonder if they're going to be happy in heaven. You wonder. What are we going to do in heaven for all eternity? Worship God. Worship God. For all eternity in heaven, we're going to be in the presence of God. Hebrews tells us that heaven is an eternal Sabbath. There awaits, there is yet for the people of God, an eternal rest, a keeping of Sabbath. Heaven is an eternal Sabbath. It's eternal presence of God. It's eternal deliverance from the very presence of sin. Now, I want to go to heaven. And if we observe what God has intended us to observe on this Sabbath day, He's given us in this life, in the middle of sin, the very middle of the curve, He's given us a foretaste, a picture of heaven itself, of heaven itself. Now rest is a very wonderful thought. As we see the theological implication. So there is that symbolical or ceremonial significance to the keeping of the Sabbath. The Jews of the Old Testament dispensation kept the Sabbath day. They kept it because it was part of God's moral law. Part of God's moral law. And as the people of God, they were expected to do those things that God would be pleased with. If they loved God, they were to demonstrate their love to God by obeying God. It's exactly the same requirements that Christ puts upon us, His people. That if we love Him, we evidence and demonstrate that love to Him by keeping His commandments. Obedience Sing that little song, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Yeah. It's true. It's true. We show our obedience. We show our love by doing what God says. They did not keep the moral law in order to get them saved. God gave the moral law in Exodus chapter 20. God delivered these people in Exodus chapter 12. They were already redeemed when God revealed to them, inscripturated for them, the law. God did not go down into Egypt and say, now here are these 10 commandments, you do these and we'll talk about getting you out of here. Not what God said. God, with His grace, with His outstretched arm, delivered those people from bondage. He delivered them. And now, once they were redeemed, and once they were brought out of that place of bondage, He says, now here is what I want you as my people to be like. You do these things. That's what will please me. That's how a redeemed people is to behave. So as a redeemed people, they gave themselves to obey God. They didn't always do so good. But that was their obligation. So yes, the Jews obeyed God in keeping the Sabbath because they were redeemed by God. It's the same reason we must keep the moral law. God has defined for us in that moral law what it is that pleases Him. Now that He's redeemed us, He doesn't tell us, now keep these 10 commandments and we'll talk about heaven after we see how you do. Not what God says. God saves us by His grace. He lays bare His arm in delivering us, in saving us. We have a relationship with Him. And now because of that relationship, we are then to obey Him by keeping His commandments. Now the fourth commandment is part of God's moral law. Part of God's moral law. And we must likewise obey it. Now, it's interesting. While I am suggesting that there is, in addition to the moral obligation, a ceremonial or symbolic aspect of the Sabbath day, that it was not dealt with in the Old Testament from that symbolic or ceremonial nature. Very interesting passage. May I show you some of this, please, in Isaiah chapter 56. In Isaiah's prophecy, you remember that he very often is attacking the religious practice of the people of his day. You read from chapter 1 that they were performing the sacrifices right according to the letter of the law. They were doing everything properly as far as the performance of the ceremony is concerned. But Isaiah says that God rejects your ceremony. God wants nothing to do with your religious practice, even though it's following the order of Moses. God wants nothing to do with it because your heart is not right with God. They're an abomination to God. And right through the prophecy, Isaiah is condemning the people because of their ceremonial practices that do not conform to their heart relationship with God. Always condemning the ceremony. But when we come to chapter 56, after condemning ceremony after ceremony, notice what he says in verses 4 following. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. Verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and so forth. Now Isaiah here, after condemning ceremony after ceremony, recommends to the people the keeping of the Sabbath. Isaiah is not putting the keeping of the Sabbath in the same category as the other ceremonies. Something different here. Chapter 58 does the same thing. In chapter 58, he's going against those who are fasting, who are going through all of these religious celebrations, fastings, what have you. But they mean nothing to God because their heart is not right. But we come to the end of this chapter. Again, the Sabbath is recommended. Now, why is it that after condemning ceremony after ceremony and religious practice after religious practice, he comes now to this one and says, "Now you keep the Sabbath." Isaiah was well recognizing the relationship between a proper observance of the Sabbath day and a right relationship with God. If you truly observe the Sabbath day, if you truly rest on that day, if you truly worship God with heart upon that day, then everything else is going to fall in place. There is a link between worship and life. A link between worship and life. We saw that, did we not, last Sunday evening as we went through that Ezekiel 8 passage. There is a link between worship and life. Because those people did not worship properly, there was violence in the land. Isaiah sees the same thing. All of their religion is nothing because their observance of the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, is not what it ought to be. And if we get that day right, then everything else is going to well fall in place. Very important. I'm going to refer to this chapter 58 here again in just a moment. But let me say a couple more words here about how seriously the prophets took the Sabbath. Jeremiah, another prophet who condemned the religious practices of the people, nonetheless said, "You must keep the Sabbath day." Chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verses 19 and following. God gives Jeremiah instructions. We won't take time to read this passage, but Jeremiah 17, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, gives instructions concerning the keeping of the Sabbath. They were breaking the Lord's day by selling, by trading, by commercial acts. And Jeremiah says, "You can't do that. There is national blessing or national curse linked up with the nation's observance of the Lord's day." Jeremiah says, "If you continue to profane God's day, there's going to be a curse come upon you. It has to be judgment. The way to avert the curse, the way to avert the judgment, is to keep the Lord's day, to keep the Sabbath day." He sees a link between national blessing and the keeping of the Lord's day. Now, may I suggest that that is just as true in the day in which we live as it was in Jeremiah's day? There is a link between true prosperity and blessing in a nation and how that nation observes the Lord's day. That's why it's a grieving thing to us to see the desecration and the removal of the blue laws here in this state. Oh, you cannot legislate morality. I realize that. Can't do it. And the Scripture is full of examples of those who legislated morality only to fail. But all of that aside, there is national blessing associated with the keeping of the Lord's day. I finished reading, I think I mentioned earlier, that I've been reading this Dabney's book on Stonewall Jackson. Jackson, a great Sabbatarian, and kept the Lord's Day holy, religiously, except in those dire instances of works of necessity or works of mercy. But he kept the Lord's Day. And toward the end of his life, there was a problem within the Confederate government that they were going to, because of the pressure of the war and the necessity for increased communications, they were going to start having the post travel on Sunday. Jackson wrote a scathing letter to his Confederate congressman, whoever that was, saying that to do that was to take away some of the freedom and the religious right for which he thought he was fighting. And he railed on them for the very plan to send letters on the Sabbath day. He recognized that there was going to be a blessing on a nation if that nation observed and kept holy the Lord's Day. Now, although that was from the South, in the Civil War, even dispensationalists would have to recognize that to be this dispensation. You see? Yeah. That was in our day. But he recognized. And again, I would recommend you read that book sometime. I think Brad has it now. Still reading it, Brad? Yeah. Great book. But he was a man who you'll be impressed with, loved the Lord's Day. And there was great blessing in his life because of that. He prayed that God would let him die on the Sabbath day, and he did. That's great. I don't want to get into that. I'm behind time already. But national blessing associated with the Lord's Day. All right, now, let me very quickly recommend to your attention the closing verses of Isaiah 58. And I think this will help you in your own personal application of the Sabbath day. I trust that you've been able to see from the Scripture that keeping the Lord's Day is a requirement, is part of God's moral law. If you can accept that fact, at least accept the fact that God commands us to give Him a day, to worship Him, and to rest for a day. If you can at least accept the truth of that statement, the application of that in your life will develop. How it develops will be as the Holy Spirit of God instructs you from the Word of God concerning this matter. I am not going to tell you what I personally think is right or wrong on the Sabbath day. As I teach this to people from time to time, this is one of the first things they always, can I do this? Or can I do that? I never tell them. They say, well, what do you do? None of your business. How I observe the Sabbath is not the point of consideration. See? Not the point. The point is, if we can accept the truth of God's Word that we must keep the Sabbath, then I'm quite happy to allow the Holy Spirit of God to guide the conscience of man in the performance of that Sabbath. But there are some guidelines that the Scripture sets forth for us. And those guidelines, I think, are very explicitly stated for us in these last two verses of Isaiah 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. All right, so there's the first thing. We don't do our own pleasure. We don't do our own desires on the Sabbath day. And call the Sabbath a delight, not a burden. We're not saying, God, you're out to get me because I have to go to church today and worship. No, no, it's a delight. A delight. The holy of the Lord and honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Verse 14 gives us the blessings that God promises, the spiritual blessings that God promises to those that keep the Lord's day. There's blessing. What do? Oh, there it is. Everything that you do or don't do on the Sabbath day, you put to the test of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Is this my way or is this God's way? Does this contribute to my worshiping God or does it not contribute to my worshiping God? That's the question. And if you then can watch football games all Sunday afternoon and think about God the whole time, Lord bless you. If you can play golf all Sunday afternoon and have thoughts of nothing but God, Lord bless you. I can't do that. If you've seen me play golf, you know that oftentimes the Lord must be the furthest thing from my mind. You understand what I'm saying? All right, there's the point. Is it my way or is it God's way? That settles it. That ought to be for God. Instruct our conscience. Then I don't have to put a post or a list on the door out here saying you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this or the other thing. As soon as I do that and impose upon you a list, then I become guilty of what the Pharisees became guilty of, making the Sabbath a burden for the people. And you understand, please, that this is what Christ got on the Pharisees about. Christ was not violating the Sabbath day. Christ was violating the fence, the hedge, that the Pharisees had set around the Sabbath day that was far from the spirit of what God intended. They had made this man for the Sabbath. But Christ says the Sabbath is made for man. It's a delight, not a burden. And as soon as I or the preacher or anyone else puts a list out there and says, now to be a member of this church or to be a good Presbyterian, be a good, you have to do this, and because that's what I think is right, then I become Pharisaical and I stand under the condemnation that Christ gave the Pharisees. This ought not be a legalistic day. It is not a legalistic day. It is far from legalism. It's far from legalism. Friend, it's the liberty that we have in Christ that gives us the desire to rest with God. It's the liberty and the freedom that we have from sin that gives us the wherewithal to want to worship God in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God. My time is gone. There's a few more things I want to say about this. Next week we'll spend some time going over why the change of days. Okay, we'll deal with that next week. And I'll also tell you what Romans 14 means and Colossians 2. Those verses that are always thrown out as the... I've studied those. And I can answer them in a way that I think supports what the Scripture teaches concerning the Sabbath day. So those things next week. Any questions you have, I'll be happy to answer those next week as well. But our time is gone, so we'll have to quit.